Now, Dave put in the notice sheet this week about negotiable and non-negotiable aspects of faith. Okay, cross, Jesus dying on the cross is non-negotiable, but this topic of creationism is negotiable. So we might leave here today all believing slightly different things, but there are aspects which we must believe and follow in. So I want to start with a disclaimer, so none of you throw tomatoes at me. The first thing I want to say is this question has been debated for thousands of years, okay? So we're not going to come to a definitive answer, and we must not split hairs over this decision either, okay? We are actually called to love one another as we would love ourselves. So if you come up, or if you make a decision about what you believe and the person next to you believes something else, get beyond that belief and love them when it comes to these negotiable parts of faith. And finally, and you know, this is where we'll end up today, but remember the centrality of the cross. Remember that in all things we have this gospel understanding, and that we must not lose that actually we have come to faith through the cross for our place in heaven. But other than that, we can have a nice little chat and explore of this theme. Today's Bible reading is going to be from Genesis 1, 2 and 3, which is on page 1 of your Bibles. So, didn't need Sylvia to shout that one out. So, if you would like to turn to it, that would be great. We're going to read this together, if that is all right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. This is the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "The water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures and birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on earth." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished all the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested for all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he had put a man, for he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the gardens flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, it will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now that, chapter 1 and 2, is what we would call creation. So whenever I refer to creation now, you've got to remember chapters 1 and 2. I want to read through, though, because it comes important later. Apologies for the length of this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put eternity between you, enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike its heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, a long passage, but this is really, if we sit in the realm of creationism, if we have this understanding where we say that we believe God created the heaven and earth, this is where our base understanding comes from. Now, if you identify as a creationist with a big C, so like capital, you're really strongly this, you would accept that story literally. So you would believe that God created the earth in all 7 days. He did it within that time. Now, I don't think many of us in here would dispute that God is an entity that is powerful enough to do that. Okay, we believe God is omnipotent, full of power. But when you're evangelizing with people and you come across people who may not believe, this becomes a real sticking subject for a lot of people. Because we immediately have this assumption as believers that God exists, and they are questioning whether he does or not. And it becomes very difficult to try and explain creation to them if they don't accept that God is such an entity that we believe. And lo, this is where the big issue arises. And you'll find a lot of agnostics or atheists turn to the argument of evolution theory, or what's called scientific naturalism, as an alternative. And here I found a very useful illustration for you of Homer becoming a man from Munceus Etios, I believe is what it says underneath there. But in the realm of apologetics, which is sort of the posh word for this, where these debates fall, and sort of why does God allow suffering and other issues we're going to explore, the question I would pose is, does God become defunct if we accepted evolution or scientific naturalism? Or actually, can we understand that our omnipotent creator works through all these things? Now, if we're to explore scientific naturalism, there's this guy who we would look at very clearly. His name's Charles Darwin, a revolutionary scientist who joined a ship called the Beagle Expedition and sailed out to the Galapagos Islands, where he studied species and plants for a long time and culminated his thoughts into a book called On the Origins of Species. If you ever fancy reading this book, by the way, strongly recommend chocolate bourbons with it. Pairs really well. Honestly, the jokes in this one are hard to shoehorn in. Okay? Now, Darwin essentially sat and watched animals. He observed their behaviours, and he created this hypothesis which illustrated microevolution. So evolution on a small scale. I understand you read that diagram. Unfortunately, it's really useful, so I'm going to talk through it. So Darwin watched these animals, and he worked out that if a species is fertile, it will attempt to reproduce. And if a species reproduced, it would increase the size of the population. Okay, mummy, daddy has child. We've got that, yeah? Darwin then went on to observe that there are natural causes which control the size of this population, whether that be death, predators, weather-based habits. they would then cause the population to fluctuate in size but remain constant. And that's what we would sort of accept as the life cycle. But Darwin wanted to take it further. So he introduced the idea of resources into this. So he observed that if animals had around them the resources to survive and live, they would survive. But when they started to eat too much of it, a problem would then arise. So he observed these species that were overeating the resources available to them, and then realized that actually species began to fight each other, and some would die and some would continue to live. And actually then Darwin decided there were individuals within a population, were not all the same. Paul and I, very different. He's funnier, I've got more hair. There is a change between us, yet we both identify as humans. That's what our... So those that were more likely to survive, survived, and those who weren't, unfortunately, died. And he then noticed certain bird species start to disappear. He noticed certain plants no longer survived. And this led to his final decision, which was those who can survive and reproduce change the gene pool, and this is what is natural selection. And then he made this assumption that over a long period of time, this would lead to adaptations and new species. So if we take Darwin's theory, what he's saying is it's exempt of a creator, exempt of a supernatural power of God, because we have adapted and changed over time, little and often, to this larger change. Now that is perfectly believable on a small scale, if we're thinking academically here. This is a sketch from his book at the time. These are different pigeon skulls. And B died out first, and then A died out, and D was the last one that really survived, and it became the species that was prominent. And the reason why D survived the longest was the beak had grown and changed that enabled it to find the food within the bell plants and reach for the food that other species couldn't reach for. Now, Darwin's theory there actually builds upon a geographer that lived long before him. There you go, I told you I'd sneak some of my subject in. But this guy is called Thomas Malthus, and he's an excellent geographer. And he wrote this essay called An Essay on the Principle of Population. It pairs really well with custard creams. There you go. And Malthus came up with this idea. He understood, right, that people, I don't know if you've noticed this, guys and gals, but we're very good at reproducing. Okay, we're really good at it because we're fertile. And actually, we reproduce at such a fast rate that we've got a logarithmic reproduction. Essentially, that means we reproduce really, really quickly, and it gets faster and faster the more of us there are, okay? But resources, whether that be water or that be oil or to an extent money we could now introduce, grow at this arithmic scale, so constant. And as long as population existed under resources, we would be fine. There'd be no issue there at all. But as soon as population goes above resources, we reach the point of crisis. And that's where wars start, or famine starts, or disease spreads. Malthus would hypothesize. He would say that eventually humans reach this point. And if you know the story of Easter Island, the entire population eradicated itself because of a lack of resources. Now, if we took Malthus's assumptions about humans and we took Darwin's assumptions about animals and plants, we could probably fabricate their macroevolution theory together. And that is what the majority of agnostics and atheists would go by. So for us to truly understand, I think when we come to evangelize, we have to educate ourselves both ways. Side note, anyone seen Avengers here? Who's lived under a rock for the last 5 years or so? Okay, Thanos theory. So Thanos wants to eradicate half the population, snaps his fingers, 50% of the world dies. That's Malthus, that's geography. Okay, he nicked it from Malthus, just to say. Okay, there you go. So we get to this point where we've got to try and decide between creationism and evolution. We've got to find this halfway point maybe, or we just sit in one camp. And it then comes to whether we are conservative or liberal theologians potentially. Because if we're conservative theologians, i.e. we take things literally, we'll sit really happily in the creationist camp. And we would so confidently say that we believe God is this powerful entity that did do this creation. If we're maybe slightly more liberal, we'd maybe allow for evolution to come into it. But there's this third theory that appeared, And it's sort of come to the forefront of this apologetic debate, which I would strongly encourage us to believe and accept in today. And it's called intelligent design. Now, I know you're looking at me and thinking, hang on, Simon, you are going to argue that someone intelligently designed you and you're not very intelligent. But believe me, God knows what he's doing, I believe. Okay? So this is where we take creation. We take that God is omnipotent and that he's able to make everything, but he has allowed for evolution and adaptation to occur within the natural order. So God created the natural order, and then as life has progressed and gone on, allowed for adaptation. Does that make sense? Cool. Now, this comes from a guy called William Paley. There you go. I model myself on him sometimes. I'm tempted to get that. And he wrote this book called Natural Theology. Anyone want to guess what biscuit I'd pair with this? Digestives, boring. Hobnobs. No, pink wafers, guys. Come on. Come on. It screams pink wafers, doesn't it? Matching my wonderful shirt, as you can tell. And William Paley came up with the idea of teleology. And teleology is the posh way of saying created for a purpose. Okay, so Paley put this argument forward that humans on Earth have been created for a purpose. And because we are created for that purpose, someone must have created us, is how he would argue. So Paley would then go on to use a similar analogy to this map here. So you start at the start point, and as you travel through life to reach your goal, you're changing and adapting in order to meet that goal. And we would also believe in that as Christians, because we say we come to the cross, and then we are molded or we're refined by the fire and become nearer to Christ-likeness. Now, Paley had this analogy in his book about a watch, but I'm a millennial and I don't know what a watch is. So I've never used one, so I'm going to use a mug. So Matt, can I borrow that? You're not a mug, this is the mug. Ha ha, ha, joke's so funny. You know, we've designed mugs as humans, okay? So we created hot drinks or hot soup, and you know, we wouldn't use a plastic cup for it, would we? Because that would burn our hands or the plastic would melt. So instead, we developed a cup that had a thicker wall lining, which actually was also very helpful because it retains the heat, as well as allows us to hold it without the heat coming out. We also then created an open surface to the mug as opposed to a smaller surface because it was more purposeful and aided us in drinking. And then obviously we put the handle on it, which makes it easier to smack around other people's face. No, makes it easier to hold, okay? And then we don't burn our hand. So Paley's argument was as simple as, if there is a watch and there is a watchmaker, or if there is a mug and there is a world, if there's a mug and there's a mug maker, there must be a world and a world maker. Which Paley would then go on to argue was the Christian God. So this is where we come to in this debate. These three different camps that you can sit in. The first is creationism, this belief that it is the literal recording of Genesis that we've read in the first book of Moses. We recognize that God is omnipotent and would be able to do this, but relies heavily on faith with no understanding or evidence available. I think the other thing that's important to say, and that I always would use if I was evangelizing about this topic, is that no one saw Genesis occur. And actually, the way that we recorded Genesis was people had epiphanies and visions and then shared it with each other, and then it was later recorded. And I think we do have to take into account that it is possibly more metaphorical than literal. We then have evolution, which is this proven at the micro scale, so the changes in species, but the macro scale evolution of this ape to human probably needs more proof if we could accept or deny it. It definitely explains the differences in species and the loss of species. Unicorn never survived. The dodo, which is more accurately recorded. Corns are real. But it could be used to explain creation and evolution with the removal of God. But then lastly, there's this third camp, which is intelligent design, that sort of allows me to stand in both camps or sit on the fence, if you're more into that way of thinking. But it enables the belief in both halves. It is underpinned by biblical teaching because evidently we are created for a purpose. and it provides understanding or a framework for creation that might enable your evangelism to go further. But really, how does this affect us and how do we come down on it? Because I sat with my brother at the cricket on Friday. I've had a real week of rain, okay? People who are friends with me on Facebook would see this, right? My friend, also called Simon, we're a great comedy act. He was like, do you want to come watch some Shakespeare with me? And I said, yeah, I'm on holiday, sure, I'll go. And we jumped in the car and he starts driving me. And I said, which theatre are we going to? And he went, oh, no, we're not, we're going to a pub. And I was like, perfect. Makes it all that more enjoyable, having a Diet Coke. And we drove to this pub. It was in the middle of flipping nowhere. And we got there, and it was an outside performance. And I was like, oh, great. And we didn't have any back support on our chairs, so it was really great. And then it started raining, and it was really great. And then they gave out these really small ponchos. And it said made in Vietnam, and let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, I was not made in Vietnam. So I was sat there wrangling this poncho, and I was thinking, who designed you? Not for a purpose. Anyway, I was at the cricket with my brother, and guess what? It rained, and that's sitting outside, so the match was cancelled. But he and I sat in the pub, and he was like, so, you know, you're preaching on Sunday, what are your thoughts? And I sort of shared it with him, and he went, you know, the one thing you need to hold on to when you share this with people is, you know, our understanding of the cross changes the way that we live, but the understanding of evolution, creation, doesn't really change the way that you live. You know what, we'll find out when we meet our maker how it was actually done. You know, at this moment in time, it's just nice to think about and toy with. And so let me just go through what is non-negotiable when it comes to this subject. And Isaiah got it, and then later on it said throughout the Bible where it says, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It is I who created them. God said directly to his people that I have created you for my glory. See, God is this omnipotent creator that we've sung about, who has created everything around us. And we are here, we are living for his glory and to give him the glory. In Genesis 1, that passage that we read, it said God created man in his own image. We are created, or if we believe in God-breathed word, we are created as he intended in his image. But we have to be aware of Genesis 3 as well, that there is the role of sin in our world now, unfortunately. The world is no longer perfect. And sin manifests in many ways, but two examples I'm going to use from a geographical standpoint. The first is greed. Sin has caused us to become greedy. Some of us in here like to go to an all-you-can-eat Chinese and really try all-you-can-eat, like I am. But a lot of the time, you know, we have as a human race over-demanded resources. We have come to a point in our world where oil is now a scarcity, this thing that we've grown up with as this commodity that we frequently use. There is fears over World War III being around water, because there's regions like the Sahel and the Middle East where there is such little water supply that people are dehydrating to death. And you know, some of you may not believe me in this one, but what's the largest cause of climate change? Does anyone know? It's cows, well done, yeah. Cows, because when they excrete, they release methane, which is this greenhouse gas that basically causes our world to warm. There you go, very basic geography lesson there for you. But it's because we in the West want McDonald's. We want to have protein with every single meal that we have. Equally, the rise of population in Asia has led to a rise in paddy fields where rice is grown. And basically the conditions which rice is grown in creates these little microbes called methanogens. And when they are released from the water, release methane. This is all because we have the greed in human life to want more and more of these. And we've broken the natural cycle of it. Some of you might disagree with me there, but that's down to you. We've also got this thing of power. Sin created pride. And those who are proud, if we look at history, you can see that kingdoms and principalities have tried to expand and move, and people have now claimed territories which are not appropriate for humans to live in. You know, if I think about particularly, I came from Hull before I came here, you know, we had houses along the River Humber, which had this massive floodplain that would flood nearly annually. It would destroy homes, but yet people were forced to live there. I wonder if we were still in the Garden of Eden, would we have such threats towards us? You know, I mentioned I'm a geography teacher for a reason, because so many of the little sproglets always ask me, "Sir, if God loved us so much, why did he create volcanoes and hurricanes?" And the polite way I say, because he didn't intend for you to live near them. That's my argument. You know, volcanoes are beautiful things. This is Mount Pinatubo. Absolutely beautiful volcanoes. I love them. I wouldn't climb up one, more for exercise than anything else, but they're lush. And actually, they're so intelligent in what they do, because when a volcano erupts, it releases two things. Firstly, it releases lava. And as lava flows along the land's surface, it actually cools and solidifies and creates new land. I think that's amazing. And then to go a step further with that, when it cools and solidifies, it actually begins to shred nutrients and pass nutrients around the local ecosystem. So it actually sustains life. And it was perfectly fine until we moved there. Secondly, you see that column of dust? That's called tephra. Volcanic ash, dust. Okay, now that gets ejected into the atmosphere. And it sort of sits at the bottom layer of the atmosphere. I think that's called the stratosphere. I can't remember off the top of my head. But that creates this lovely cooling layer. So it maintains the world temperature. I mean, how amazing that something that we deem as aggressive and dangerous has both these natural properties that sustain our Earth around us. Hurricanes as well. Yes, we all know Katrina. We all know Typhoon Haiyan. We know these ones which record the thousands of people dead, the millions of pounds of damage. But you know what they do for the ecosystem? They redistribute water to enable life to be sustained. And actually, these climates that we now as humans enjoy on holiday and people enjoy living there would not exist without something like a hurricane. And again, I look at a satellite image of that hurricane and I think, goodness gracious me, that is magnificent in its scale. But then to think, you see that little circle, that little hole in the centre of the cloud? That's perfectly still. And when you stand in it and you just look around you, you can see the cloud and the rain and the wind moving, but yet you are unaffected. And I think, goodness gracious me, you're going to tell me that happened by chance. I think it's purposeful creation. This is the Wye Valley where I'm going this week. And I absolutely love staring over the Wye Valley and seeing the amazing creation of the forest and the rivers. And to actually understand that there are thousands of species of plant and animal living there in harmony, God must have created it. I cannot explain it without a designer behind it, personally. Mike and I were talking a few weeks ago. Mike and I talk about three things, bar God. One conversation I remember us having was cushion design. I never knew about summer cushions and winter cushions, but I'm a converted man. The second one that we've talked about quite frequently, is God and the Kingdom. That's quite an important one. But the third one we spoke about is Mike told me about this book he was reading and about how trees pass nutrients around this ecosystem and sustains life, and it's all amazing. And I was like, Mike, I teach that at GCSE. Like, it's not that... Sorry, mate. But actually, the depth that he knew about it and the amazement that I feel you were having and revelation that God had this such intricate creation, for me, means that I cannot accept a theory like evolution as a standstill, that it's just happened by chance. For me, there has to be someone behind it. This is the Atlas Mountains in Morocco. Again, somewhere that I've been. Absolutely beautiful. Look at the luscious green vegetation down here, but then the snow-topped mountains. Yet they exist so happily in harmony together. But yet we wouldn't associate frozen and vegetation together necessarily. I rung an old youth leader of mine when I was preparing this, and I went, Pete, I just don't understand how I can get this across to people. I want them to understand that God is the creator behind all things. And he said, well, I went to a talk by a nanophysicist at a university. And I went, Pete, that's just not going to work. I love my church so much, but no way. And he went, no, but there's a really simple way. If you take a blade of grass, one blade of grass, you've all got them on your lawns at home, right? Within that blade of grass, there are five different cells that essentially operate as different engines. and that causes the growth of a grass blade. But yet, if you took that one blade of grass against another blade of grass, they would look so different to each other. And I think, is that surely by chance that God has created, or sorry, is it surely by chance the grass has adapted on this macro scale that Darwin argues to be so different, but yet function the same? Or is there something about God behind that that is so interesting? Towels, amazing thing. You know, I've got a group, some friends are trying for a kid at the moment, and I don't understand, you know, the two birds and the bees, I just don't get it. But I look at this woman, I go, what is happening? I see the bump growing and I think, gosh, am I pregnant? You know, it's amazing that within the human body there are these intricacies that we think we understand but yet don't fully understand. And I'd implore to you today, there is someone so intelligent behind all of this, and that is our God who has created it. Whether you think... Hang on. How? Yeah, we've done that. Essentially, how God's behind it. World maker, yay! Teleology, go philosophy. But like, I can't grasp that there is everything around us. We were praying, and we had a prophetic word as we were looking at the children's playground outside, and God just wanted to say, look, I want you to understand, and I want you to just revel in my playground, because that is what the earth is. I have created it for you to enjoy. I have made it for you. And I cannot separate myself from the omnipotent power of God who created the earth but is so intelligent and powerful and great that he has intricately designed every aspect of it. And I think we can take Darwin's theory of evolution. I think we can take Malthus's idea of population to understand how the world works. But that does not deny the existence of God. So to finish, we ain't going to split hairs on this. If I'm going to see fisticuffs as you have your teas and coffees afterwards, I'll put you in the detention room, okay? You've been warned. Whatever you believe, you believe. But it does not get in the way of our Creator and our God and what he's called us to do. We are called as believers to love one another as ourselves. You know, within this month, as we go through each series, whether it's to speak out or not about our faith in the workplace, whether God allows suffering or not, or whatever Dave's got up his sleeve, you know, we're called to love one another. And that is because of the cross. And if we lose our focus on the cross and allow things like creation or evolution or the others to rise above it and become greater, then we've missed the point. Because it's to the cross, to God's glory, to his wonder, that we are called to worship him and live for him. How great thou art. Amen.